Open up your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 1. While you're turning there, I forgot to tell you earlier that our missions committee this year has really tried hard to talk to different missions organizations and different people to bring in to talk to us just about missions opportunities. And today we have John Hall with us from AIM for India. And when I'm done up here, he's going to share with us a little bit about what they do over in India. Zeke and I were able to eat lunch with him a few months back and had a really good lunch with them. And it's a really cool thing that they're doing. And I'm excited for you guys to hear from John. One of my former churches, Olton, does a whole lot with these guys. And I think that y'all just took a group from Olton, went with you in July. And so, looking forward to hearing from John here in just a little bit. So Mark chapter 1, we're just going to pick it up right there in verse 1 again. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. I thank you so much for what this passage on the baptism of Jesus shows us. And Father, what it shows us about our own lives. And Father, I just pray that as we look at this, as we study this, that first and foremost, we'd make much of you, Jesus. We'd make much of the gospel and of what you've done for us in living the life we should have lived and dying the death we deserved and taking our place. But Father, secondly, I pray that we see that looking at the Trinity, which is a difficult thing for a lot of people to grasp, I don't know if anybody fully gets it, but that as we look at the workings of the Trinity, we see the key to life itself, that we were never meant to be stationary people standing still while everyone orbited around us. Instead, Father, we're to be moving and to be putting others in front of ourselves at all times. That's what you created us for. And so I pray that as we study this, we see that you show us those areas of our lives where we're prone to selfishness, where we're prone to self-centeredness, and that you convict us, and that today we would repent of those things, and that, Father, we would look to you and trust you and your gospel, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. We began the book of Mark last week, and what we said was that Mark was written to show us that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, that he was the Christ, he was the Son of God. And so throughout the book, what we've said is that Mark is going to constantly force your hand. So either he was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, or he was just a good man, a good moral teacher who led this awesome love revolution, but unfortunately ended up dying. Or put another way, you can either crown Jesus or kill him, but you don't get to sit back and go, "Oh, what a nice man he was." And throughout the book, Mark is going to force us that way, to say, you have to decide. And so from the very beginning, what we looked at last week, that first sentence, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," Mark doesn't waste any time. He says it's the beginning of the gospel. It's the Greek word, the euangelion, the good news, a military term, meaning that a battle has been fought and won for you. And this battle was not fought by just any normal person. This battle was fought by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, who stepped down out of heaven and did what you could not do. He lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. He took your place. And he resurrected again, validating that he was exactly who he said he was. And Mark tells us that, the Son of God. And what's so awesome about that first sentence is that it shows us that God doesn't just sit back like so many people think is this great deity in the sky and go, "Well, the world's pretty messed up. I wish there was something I could do about it, but my hands are tied." It's not what God did. In fact, what it's showing us here is that as the man Jesus Christ, he entered into our story. He succeeded where our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed. He took our place, and through his death and resurrection, he's brought us back to himself. So if you're in here, what we said last week is that if you can say that he is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, then I didn't convince you of that. The songs we sang didn't convince you of that. If you can say that, it's because God in his grace has ripped the cover off your heart and he has revealed that to you. And if you can say that, then what it means is that you are a blessed son and daughter of King Jesus. And then as believers, if we believe that, that then we spend our days embracing and reflecting what it looks like to be a blessed son or daughter of the King. Now, as we've said so often already, he's going to force our hand. He's either God or he's not. And so in the next 10 verses, as you look at his baptism, we immediately see Mark doing the exact same things again, is that he's going to make us make a decision. He's either who he said he was, or he was just a good man. So look at verse 1 again, verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now the reference from Isaiah is doing something very important. It's not a flyover thing. What Mark's doing is he's linking the Old Testament to the New. He wants you to see that Jesus wasn't an afterthought. He wasn't plan B. It wasn't like God had all these other plans that he was going to try to save the world and none of them worked. And finally he was like, well, I guess I've got my son. I might as well send him. That no, Jesus was the plan from the very beginning. That all the law, all the prophets were pointing to Jesus. And that Jesus Christ was the fulfiller of the law and the prophets. So this quote by Isaiah, it's uniting the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so what it means is that as Christians, we don't get to dismiss the Old Testament. You ever heard people say that we're New Testament Christians? We don't believe in what's in the Old Testament? Well, that's wrong. Because it's all God's word. It's all his revealed word. And so the Old Testament is no less important than the New. Because what was prophesied in the Old Testament was revealed in the New. Whereas the author of Hebrews said, what was just shadows in the Old Testament finds its substance in Christ in the New. So the prophet's hope in the Old Testament, this hope that they were calling out for redemption of this Messiah, of this Savior, it wasn't a pipe dream. And Mark wants you to see that, that God did exactly what he said he was going to do, and John was the fulfillment of that, that God had promised to send someone to make the path straight for the Lord, to declare that he's coming, and that's John. So look at verse 4, we learn a little bit more about John. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So in those first three verses, he says, the messenger's coming. He's coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And all of a sudden, verse 4, enter John. John was that messenger. And Mark's going to give you a brief description of John. But Mark has no interest in John. Understand that. He's going to move through John very, very quickly. If you want to know a little bit more about John, go to the book of Luke. You get a little bit more detailed account of who John was. But that's not Mark's aim. Mark's aim wants to know that, hey, yeah, John was the one that was promised. Here he is. Let me just tell you a little bit about him. So he's the one who was coming. So in the Old Testament, what you see is after the last book of the Old Testament, you go through this period where God doesn't speak to his people for 400 years. It's silent. And all of a sudden, randomly, out of the blue, here comes this prophet after 400 years of silence, and he begins to say, hey, he's coming. Make his path straight. He's coming. The one that was promised, prophesied, he's on his way. I promise you, he's coming. And William Lane, a commentator, lets you know that John is fulfilling that prophecy that we read about in the first three verses. That he was a man of the wilderness. He performed his ministry of baptism in the wilderness and prepared the way for the Lord. And number three, he announced one greater than himself who was to come after him. And so in verses 4 through 8, you see that that was fulfilled. He even goes on to describe John's dress, which was a little eccentric. Camel's hair was not the fashion statement of the day. It was only worn by the poor. And then just having a leather belt, like apparently the people in Israel in this time were a lot more like Texans than we realized, because big gaudy belts were like a big deal. So like belt buckles were cool back then. And so it was like a sign of wealth if you had like a really fancy belt on. So John just having a leather strap around his waist was just kind of like, I don't really care. He's not trying to make a fashion statement. He doesn't really care who you think he is, because he ate grasshoppers and honey. That was his diet. He was that guy. Does anybody ever, know that guy? Like every town has that guy. You see him coming, you're like, oh, there he is. That's that guy. That was John. He was that guy. But see, even his dress, though, and his lifestyle is linking him back to the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Kings, we found out that Elijah dressed the exact same way. Camel's hair, leather belt tied around his waist. And he's saying, this is me. This is the one that Scripture promised. He's the forerunner. And John's whole message is, don't get excited about me. Don't worry about me. You get excited about the guy who's coming behind me. He's the one I'm here to tell you about. He's the one you've been waiting all these years for, that you've heard your grandparents and great-grandparents talk about. He's coming. Get ready for him. And in verse 9, Mark's done with John. Look what happens. Verse 9. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So here's John, and all of a sudden in verse 9, no more John. In verse 9, it's not a flyover verse. What's it say? Jesus came. He came looking for you. It wasn't the other way around. You didn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus came, and he came looking for you. He came, and there's no going back. And Mark shows us that there's no going back, because in verse 10, as Jesus goes under the water to be baptized, he comes up, and what's the scripture say? That the heavens were what? Tore. They were tore open. That's the Greek word schizo. It's where we get our word schism, to rip, to tear. So think about it. You get like a piece of fabric, and let's just say you get a pair of scissors out and you just cut it really nice and neat, straight line. I can give that to a seamstress. They can sew that up no problem, and more than likely, if they're really good, you're not going to even be able to tell that it was ever cut. Now, somebody takes a piece of fabric and they get all jagged and they get violent with it and they tear it up. That's going to be a lot harder to sew back, is it not? You're probably not going to be able to make it perfect again. That's the point that Mark's trying to make right here, is that the heavens have been ripped open. They're not going back to the way that they were. One commentator says, more accurate than referring to our access to God would be to speak of God's access to us. God comes whether we choose him to or not. I love that, man. God's now among us. He's on the loose. This is what Isaiah was prophesying about in Isaiah 64:1 when he said, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Jesus is baptized. He comes out of the water. The heavens are torn. A dove lands and a voice says, you're my son and I am pleased with you. He's either who he says he is, the Son of God, or he's just a good man, but you can't sit on the fence. See, Mark's being so deliberate here because the picture he's painting is so incredible. See, when Jesus comes out of the water, what you see is all three members of the Trinity at work right there. You see them all. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Christian teaching of the Trinity is probably the most difficult piece of theology for any believer to understand. I don't think there's a person out there who understands the Trinity fully. And we don't have time for me to sit up here and try to give you this big, long talk on what the Trinity is. But just very simply put, the doctrine of the Trinity is that there are three persons in one God. That's the easiest way to understand it. There's three persons in one God. So that's not tritheism, which says that there's three gods who work in harmony. That's not what that means. It's not unipersonalism, or sometimes it's called modalism. This is the notion that sometimes God takes one form and sometimes he takes another. The book and the movie The Shack was a big deal, and a lot of Christians had problems with it because it represented modalism, that God works in these different modes. Like he's like we just talked about right here, that one time he takes this form, sometimes he takes another. See, the Christian belief is one God in three persons who know and love one another. So God's not more fundamentally one than he is three, and he is not more fundamentally three than he is one, right? So now that you're good and confused, there's three persons in one God, and there's only two places in Scripture where we see all three members of the Trinity at the same time. One of them's right here. We just read about it in the baptism of Jesus, but the other is back at the very beginning. So look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1. It'll be on the screen. You don't have to turn there. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So see, in the very beginning, what you see is you see God the Father creating. You see the Spirit of God hovering over the water. In fact, the ancient rabbis would translate this that the Spirit of God fluttered over the water like a dove. But then where's Jesus? You got the Father, you got the Son. Where's Jesus? Verse 3. God spoke. There's Jesus. The Word is Jesus. We know that because in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, what's it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the Word by which all things were spoken into being. So what this is showing us is that the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who were present in creating the world were the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are present in showing up to redeem the world that we broke. That redemption, that creation, redemption, that they're all a product of the Trinity, of one God in three persons. So get your mind around that. That Jesus has arrived. There's no going back. He's going to fix everything that we broke. That's awesome. Okay, so I get it. You're looking at me. All right. That's cool, Byron. Got it. Great information. I can wow my friends in Sunday school now. Thank you. Let's pray. Let's go home. All right. I don't understand how this applies to me. Well, let me tell you. People who are much smarter than me, so that means somebody that actually has a seminary degree, have said that to understand how the Trinity works is the key to understanding life itself. See, the Trinity gives us a picture of how life's supposed to work. Theologian Cornelius Plantinga says that the Bible says the Father, the Son, and the Spirit glorify one another. The persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, and defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with regard for others. C.S. Lewis said that God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsing activity, a life. Lewis goes on to say that God is a dance. So what it means is that the members of the Trinity are never standing still, saying, you glorify me, I'm going to stand right here, you rotate around me, you make much of me. Instead, they're constantly in this dance of saying, I'm going to glorify you. No, 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 I'm going to glorify you. Like, this is constantly how they work. Look at Mark chapter 1 again. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So as he comes out of the water, the Father envelops him and covers him with words of love, and the Spirit covers him with power. See, the Father and the Spirit are both glorifying Jesus. And then if you look in John chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, Jesus is glorifying the Father. So again, the Trinity works this way. Well, I want to glorify you. Well, okay, you can glorify me. As soon as you glorify me, I get to turn right back around and glorify you. As long as I get to make much of you. It's never about just making much of one of us, right? So Jesus says, you can glorify me, but I'm just going to turn around and give the glory right back to you because you're the one who really gets the glory anyways. See, they're never static. There's never one of them that says, I'm going to stand still and then you revolve around me, right? See, you glorify something when you find it beautiful for what it is in itself. So when its beauty compels you to adore it, you then have your imagination captured by it. So for example, when it's a person that you find beautiful in that way, then what happens? You'll serve them unconditionally when you find them beautiful for just who they are. So think back to that time when you met your spouse, right? Way back there for some of you. Right? So when I found out that my wife might be interested in me, and I'm going, have you seen how I look? Like, I have overkicked my punk coverage on this, like, big time. Like, I'm going to do everything I can because this person likes me and loves me, all right? That's why in our dating relationships, we often act like idiots and we make fools out of ourselves because we realize, whoa, this person likes me for me? Oh my goodness, I'm going to do everything I can for them for that very reason. That's why sometimes we get in those ruts of marriage where we just settle in and they're like, ah, they like me, I'm good. And we don't go all out anymore because we don't realize what a big deal it is, especially for you guys, okay, me included, that they would actually like somebody like you. That's kind of a big deal. That a female would actually show interest in you, huge deal. This is the way the Trinity works. That God has been enjoying this for all of eternity. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're pouring love and joy and adoration into each other. They're serving the other. They're seeking one another's glory. And so what that means is that God is infinitely happy in himself. God doesn't need you and I to make him happy. You understand that, right? That's why so many of our modern worship songs fall so short, because it's like we're singing to God going, I'm making you happy. No, he doesn't need you. He is infinitely happy within himself. And all this matters. Trust me, it matters because you and I were made in the image of the Trinity. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Notice what it says there. Let us in our likeness. So the Trinity has existed in this divine dance forever and ever. And guess what? Out of the joy that existed in the Trinity, God, who is infinitely happy in himself, said, you know what? I got a great idea. Let's invite somebody else to the party. Let's let them be a part of this dance that we've enjoyed for all of eternity. And so out of the overflow of who he is in himself, out of the happiness that has existed since all of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created us in their likeness and in their image. So since you and I were created in this other-centered likeness, then what that means is that real joy and peace can never be found in the heart of a self-centered person, ever. Real joy and contentment can only be found when you're walking in other-centered relationships with God and everyone else, right? So let's just start with others first. Let's just look at this. So in your relationships with other people that you do life with throughout this community on a weekly, daily basis, is it characterized by constantly counting others better than yourself? Or is it characterized by looking to the interest of others more than the interest of yourself? So men in your marriages, what do your marriages look like? Are they constantly looking to the interest of your spouse, or are you only looking out for yourself? I had a guy tell me recently, well, my wife, she ain't responsive to me. Okay, well, let's just talk about that a little bit, buddy, all right? There's probably a reason there. You know, when you're going to work all day and then you come home and then you sit on the couch and say, give me some tea, woman! And you forget that, listen, she's had a rougher day than you ever even thought about. So if she's working outside of the home, she's had to come back home. And you know what? She's had to get the kids ready for bed. She's had to do homework. She's had to cook a meal. And here you are being a selfish jerk acting like, oh, I've just worked so hard today. And you have. But she's worked harder. Maybe she's a stay-at-home mom, right? And a lot of times we go, well, they don't work hard. Please. I've seen that job. I don't want it. I don't want to be home with a bunch of kids all day long. That'd drive me crazy. And so often we come home and we're selfish. We don't do anything to help them, to love them, to count them better than ourselves. And what do? We come home and we're like, serve me, revolve around me, do what I want. You might be that dad that you just come home and you're like, hey, kids, peace out, and you're gone out to the shed, and you just check out. So in your marriage, how are you living? Are you serving the other, or do you expect them to revolve around you? Are you in relationships in this community for only what you can get out of them? See, a self-centered life is a stationary life. It's not a dance. See, a self-centered person wants to be the center around which everything else orbits. So I might help people, I might serve at church, I might have friends, as long as there's no compromise to my individual interests or whatever meets my needs. The minute that happens, I'm out. I mean, I might go give a little money or go volunteer some time to hurricane relief, or I might give to the poor, or I might even give to my church. As long as it makes me feel good about myself and it doesn't hinder my lifestyle just too much, you know? As long as I can get on Facebook and let everybody know I just donated $20 to Red Cross. See, self-centeredness makes everyone a means to an end. So I'll talk to people, I'll have fun with people, but in the end, everyone better orbit around me. But maybe you're that person in here that you're selfless. And you do everything for everyone, but if you're real honest down in your very depths of your heart, it's not because it's the right thing to do, but because selfishly you like the attention when people are constantly going, oh, bless their heart. They never take time for themselves. They're always just doing so much for other people. And deep down, you love it. You're still being self-centered. A selfish life is a stationary life. It's planning yourself and saying, I'm the sun. I'm the center of the universe. Everyone orbit around me and make much of me. And if you're in Christ, if you've been called by him, then you've been called into this dance. And if you've been called into this dance, the one fundamental truth that you've got to get your mind around is life isn't about you. It's not. And listen, as I've studied this, I've gotten convicted over this too. All right, I'm a pastor in a small town. It's easy for me more than anybody else to fall into this trap right here. How often do I go do stuff because, well, it's what you got to do. Right? Well, if the pastor's not here, somebody's going to talk. And pastor didn't show up for this, right? The other pastors in town were here, but Byron wasn't here. Even if, you know, there's times I'm like, I probably should stay home tonight. I go, no, I got to go. Because if I don't go, somebody's going to be mad. I'm going to hurt somebody's feelings. And that's selfish. That's me saying, everybody orbit around me, right? In my marriage, how often do I withhold love because I'm not getting the attention my wife should give me? I'm kind of a big deal, right? She doesn't know it, but I am. I mean, okay, parenting. Like, how often do I come down to my kids and criticize them because of their behavior, and it's really not so much about their behavior, it's about me? Because that embarrasses me a little bit that mine would just do that. Okay, homework. Here's your good one. And Mariah has to get on to me about this all the time. Like, I'm one of those guys that, like, school was all social. College was all social. You know, stretched 4 years into five. And whenever I got done with that victory lap, it wasn't until, like, I got out in the real world that I went, oh, I probably should have taken that school and that stuff a lot more seriously than I did. It's kind of important. And so now I look back at a lot of that with deep regret going, man, I just messed around way too much. And so, like, I catch myself with my first grader. Like getting upset, going, work harder. What do you do? That is not how you write an A. Do it again. And I realized that, you know what? It's not about her so much as it's about me and my own selfishness and my own self-centeredness. Should I want her to do good? Absolutely. Yes, I should strive for her to be great. But then at the same time, there's a part of me that's got to go, she's in first grade. So if you want to see Spearman change, if you want to see your school change, you want to see this church change, you want to see it grow more, then God, ask God to change your heart to reflect the image of that divine relationship. to say, God, help me to stop being so static and so stationary. Help me to move and to think of others first. God has created you. He's wired you to have relationships with others that are not self-centered, that are not self-seeking, but ones that are others-focused. And he's designed you to have a relationship, listen to me, with him that's the exact same way. See, here's the thing. The reason we struggle so much in our relationships with others and the selfishness and the reason we don't have joy and peace and contentment is because even our relationship with God oftentimes is self-centered. It's all about us. So God, I'll follow you as long as things are good, man. I'm all in as long as things are good. So as long as you bless me with health, you bless my kids with health, then I'm following you. I'll follow you, God, as long as you make my marriage better. I'll follow you, God, as long as it doesn't affect my lifestyle too much. I'll follow you, God, as long as it doesn't cause me to make decisions that might make me look odd to my friends. I'm all in as long as you bless me and make me comfortable. But the minute things get tough, the minute my kids get sick, the minute that my marriage doesn't get better because my spouse still won't come to church, the minute that all that happens, the minute I got to miss out on things because you've said in Scripture they're wrong and I need to obey that, the minute all that happens, I'm done, God. I'm out. In other words, God, you revolve around me. Make me comfortable. Make me happy. Come on, God, I put my quarters in this week. Give me what I want. Any of y'all ever have any trouble with that crane game at the grocery store? Anybody with kids have trouble with that game? Like they see that thing and they're like, my kid's raising her hand. See, she knows what I'm talking about. And it hit me the other day. Like, I've been trying to like have this deep theological conversation with her about, listen, honey, that thing is designed to make somebody else money, not to give you a toy. So you're going to put money in there, and most of the time you're not going to win anything, right? And so, you know, a lot of times little kids will put money in there and then they don't win something, and what do? They throw a fit. But that's how we treat God. Got to put my quarters in. I went to church. I went to Sunday school, right? I'm all in on following you, but things aren't getting better. And so we throw a fit and we cry because God's not revolving around us the way we want him to. See, every one of us were created to love God and to worship God without selfish motives. Tim Keller says, God says to all of us, if you'll find me beautiful for who I am, if you will come to me not for what you can get from me, then you will step into the dance. You'll step into what you were made for. See, we were created for the dance, but because our first parents chose to be stationary, they chose to disobey. See, God said, obey me about the tree, and obey me about the tree because you love me and live. But instead, Adam and Eve chose to do this. What's in it for me, God? What's in it for me if I obey? And so they disobeyed and they ate the fruit. Satan tempted them away from the dance. And listen, the same lie continues to follow each and every one of us around. The same lie lives on our hearts. We live with this lie that the idea of self-giving love, where you make yourself totally vulnerable and you orbit around other people, we live with the lie that that'll never work. There is no way that makes sense. You do what's best for you. You go get yours. Don't worry about other people. That's the lie we live with. And so what we do is we withhold ourselves from others. We give God small parts of our hearts, not the whole thing. And we keep the rest back because we expect God and others to just orbit around us. And see, here's the thing. As though we were made in God's image and we sin and we cut ourselves off from the dance, in the midst of our sin and in our selfishness, what does Mark chapter 1 verse 9 say? Jesus came. We didn't go looking for God. God came looking for us. He came to you and me, and he took our sin, and he went to the cross. Now check this out. Something happened on the cross. Something happened to Jesus while he was bearing the weight of our sin. Guess what? He was separated and cut off from this dance that he had been a part of for all of eternity. That's why on the cross, what does Jesus say? He didn't say, Daddy, where are you at? Father, where are you at? What's he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did you leave me? Jesus was cut out of the dance so that you and I could be invited in. Jesus was removed from the Trinity on that cross so that you and I could be brought back in, not based on what you do, but based on what he's done. So today, let me ask you a question. Have you been invited to the dance? I mean, have you realized that your sin has separated you from God, that you're stationary, and that you're expecting God and everyone else to orbit around you? So today, would you look to Jesus and know that in the midst of your sin, Jesus came for you? He didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. He didn't wait for you to be nailing it before he said, I'm going to save you. In the midst of your sin and your selfishness, he came for you. And he went to the cross with your sins, and he was cut off from his Father so that you could be brought into the relationship you were created for. And today, if you're a believer, listen, there's every single one of us in here that have an area of our lives as Christians that we need to repent of, or we're selfish. Where we've expected either our spouse or our family or our friends to orbit around us. To where we do things, even in the community sometimes, not because they're the right things to do, not because of out of the overflow of our love for God, but because we want the attention that that brings. And today we need to stop thinking only of ourselves and ask God to change our heart so that we can find real joy and peace and contentment that only comes by remembering the gospel. That even for us good Christian folks, guess what? Jesus came for you too. He came to remind you that it's not about what you do, it's about what he's done for you. And for you to daily remind yourself of that truth, to meditate on that truth, and allow yourself to be changed by the gospel. So if you would, let's pray. They're going to come back up, and I think we're going to sing Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery one more time. And it's just the gospel laid out. And so as we do that, and I just ask that you sing this, that you remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you. That in the midst of our selfishness, in the midst of our sin, Jesus came. What beautiful, wonderful, glorious news. So Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for all that you've done for us. I thank you that, Father, you created us to be a part of this dance, of this orbiting around one another. And that although we chose to be stationary in sin and cut ourselves out of this, you sent your son Jesus to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we deserve, to be removed from this divine dance so that we could be brought back in. And Father, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again, and now he is seated in heaven. Father, he will never be cut off of that dance again. And so for those of us who put our faith and trust in him, we are in that dance, and we were created to live in this other-centered relationship with you and with the people in our lives. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.